It'd be better if I didn't try and deal with the whole thing. And obviously, I'm not going to be able to deal with every line, every command that's in there. But I think Scripture has a thrust, and really that thrust is the message. And that's what I really want to be able to bring to your attention really tonight, as we're looking at chapter 19 of Leviticus. I've got 3 points, here they are, quite simply. First is that despite what anybody might think or say, God still calls his people to be holy. Yes? He hasn't changed his mind. He hasn't changed. He's still calling his people to be holy. So that's very important. And following on from that, that if we're getting down, drilling down to what holiness means, that's a call to love. So God's call for us to be holy is a call to love, as I trust to be able to demonstrate as well from this text. And then third and finally, there's another great danger stalking around that will keep us from... There'll be a form of holiness without the substance, and that's called hypocrisy. It looks like holiness, but it's anything but holiness. And holiness is really the greatest enemy of holiness, in, I think you could argue, is hypocrisy. And that's something that I believe also comes out from this as well. Now, we all know that this book, the book of Leviticus, that we've been reading through, and maybe after that reading you're thinking, well, I completely understand it, is one of the least read, public read books of the Old Testament, possibly of the whole Bible. It's overlooked in our personal devotions in great measure. There's hardly any commentaries by comparison to the number of commentaries there are on other books. And if you look at a survey of great preachers and the messages they've preached, very few volumes of sermons come from the book of Leviticus and the like. And when you do get the great names, preaching from Leviticus is off chapter 16, deals with the atonement, or we've said this before, the Day of Jubilee, and so on and so forth. And there is a painful irony in this. A painful irony in this. Because the most famous sermon that's ever been preached by the greatest preacher that has ever lived on the face of the earth, the text that he used to preach that message was Leviticus chapter 19. And that sermon was the Sermon on the Mount that the Lord Jesus preached in Galilee. So that in itself should be an indicator to us that not just chapter 19, but this book was something that the Lord Jesus himself found of great value and commended to the church well without end. So we should be awakened by that very fact. In fact, you look at the New Testament, 17 times there are direct quotations from the book of Leviticus. True, 11 of them are from this chapter, chapter 19, which Jesus was preaching on. But there are over 100 allusions or references in the New Testament. The New Testament is shot through with references to the book of Leviticus. It's not just the Sermon on the Mount. 10% of those allusions are from chapter 19, but the rest of the 90% are scattered across the book. And there's more from chapter 19 than there is from chapter 16 on the atonement, which is the chapter that gets the most attention in preaching. It's all very interesting. Chapter 19 is mentioned by Matthew, it's mentioned by Mark, it's mentioned by Luke, it's mentioned in Acts. It's quoted in Romans, it's quoted in Galatians, it's quoted in James, it's quoted in Timothy, it's quoted by Peter. We should be alert to this for these reasons, shouldn't we? Matthew chapter 5, verse 48, if you've got Leviticus open, keep Leviticus chapter 19 open and see if you can see it. Can you see it yet? It's near in the beginning, all right? This is Jesus preaching in the opening part of the Sermon on the Mount, where he says, you, speaking to his hearers, must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. It's not a direct quotation, but it is a reference to chapter 19, verse 2. You have it in front of you. He's taken chapter 19, verse 2, and he's set it for the context of his own preaching. And then later on, Peter, who was there as preacher, as Jesus preached that message, later writes to his congregation, and in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 16, he's exhorting his people to holiness, to a perfect life, to perfect living, and he says to them, be holy in all your conduct, since it is written. Here he uses his justification. Why should they be holy in all their conduct? And he says, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. He says, let's go back to the book of Leviticus. You want to know why you should be holy? Because it says so in Leviticus. So I don't know how many of us think that the book of Leviticus still has some bearing or some commanding bearing on our lives, but Peter, talking to his congregation, evidently thought that was sufficient to say that it's in the book of Leviticus, therefore that's how we should live. Jesus preached on it, Peter's preaching on it. Speak to all the congregation of the people of Israel, says chapter 19, verse 2. This is a universal commandment, isn't it? And say to them, you shall be holy. Why? For I, the Lord your God, am holy. And he hasn't changed. He hasn't changed. He's still holy, isn't he? He's still holy. So I trust that nobody here is in doubt that God's calling us to be holy. I trust there's no doubt about that at all. And being called to be holy is, according to this verse, being called to be in some degree, in some way, like God. Be holy because I am holy. You know, that when you talk about godliness, how that person is godly, what you're saying is in some way, because not all the attributes of God are communicable, you can't, you know, you'll never be all-knowing or all-wise. But you are called to be holy because God is holy. And that aspect of God is communicable. You can live a holy life. You can walk holy. That's what we're reading here, because God is holy. You shall be holy, for I, the Lord, your God, am holy. It's kind of an immortal phrase, isn't it? And do you remember last week, as we were looking in chapter 18, this phrase comes in riding on the back of this catalogue of immorality that we read about in chapter 18, that the practices of the pagans, the practices of the Egyptians, the practice of the Canaanites, and sadly, the practice of the Israelites, who were under the influence of all this gross immorality. And on the back of all that, he says, be holy, because I'm not like that. I am holy. I'm different to that. God is different to that, and you are to be different to that. It comes in on the back, doesn't it? And even in those opening chapter verses of chapter 19 there, where you see then it switches into honoring your parents, you've just been reading about the way the pagans dishonor their parents. The gross means by which family life is being perverted in chapter 18. So you're not to be like that. You're going to honor your parents. You're going to give them respect. Family life. It's where this holiness starts, in the home, in your relationships, in your families. You're called to be different. You're going to live a different life patterned on God and his character and his person. So from these things, I think we can say in these first opening lines of the book of Leviticus chapter 19 that holiness, as far as this is concerned, is bound up with sexual integrity. We could never divorce that. I mean, that's clearly there, isn't it? That's an aspect, an important aspect. Some people would almost emphasize that to the detriment of anything else, as if that was it. That if you keep yourself, that you're holy. And of course, that is very, very important. But also coming out from this is a singular devotion to God as well. You keep yourself for God and for God alone. Pure. Going back to Jesus and the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. They will see God. There's a connection between that and this. Now, I know none of us have got a perfect background or a perfect life. We're looking forward. The Word of God is coming to us today. This is the vision going forward for us today. How we're to live for God alone and keep ourselves for him, because God is still calling his people to be holy. He hasn't changed, but we do have to keep changing. You know, if you don't like change, Christianity really isn't for you. Because it's an onward, continual transformation of your character and your life around the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes? So change is just the norm for the Christian. Because until we are walking holy, and I don't think we can ever exhaust the meaning of that, we are not ready to stop changing yet. But I want to move on a little bit further into verse 9 through to 18, because what we see, there's a little bit more to holiness than just sexual integrity and devotion to the one true and only living God. These verses from 9 through to 18 deal broadly, I couldn't really think of a word, I don't think we've got a word for it in English exactly, but neighborliness or something like that. Neighborliness. And this is the bit that Jesus seizes hold of. This is the part of the chapter that Jesus in particular seizes hold of as he's teaching and preaching to the mass congregations that came around him as he preached the Sermon on the Mount. Later, verses 19 through to 37, you've got all these other applications from the commandments that rattle out. It's very hard. It seems to be like a scattergun approach, doesn't it? It's hard to see what the structure is, but there is something there. We're going to touch on it as it talks about tattoos and the occult and being fair in the law courts and all the rest of it, and we'll come to that. But one thing is true all the way through this. Everything that's being said is being sealed with the most solemn seal. I am the Lord your God. I am the Lord your God. I am the Lord your God. So these things are being settled deep into the hearts and the minds of his people with the strongest possible oaths. These are deep commandments to be laid on God's people. As he's calling people to base all sorts of aspects of their lives around his very own person, his own holy nature. Things that people do. Conform those things in live in ordinary life, to leave some things, to do some things, because God is holy, because what God is like. And in the previous chapter, I suppose in chapter 18, he very much deals with relationships in the family and what those family relationships should be like, what they shouldn't be like. But what about our dealings with everybody else? And this is where this chapter starts to move in. You'll know that Jesus, when he did preach this message, the Sermon on the Mount, he preached it 1,500 years after, or approximately after, Leviticus was actually written. And when it was written, Israel was a very young nation, lacking coherence and identity, and the Word of God was coming to them. They'd never been a country or a nation with laws or anything before. Now he's preaching to people 1,500 years later. They've been saturated by these things for centuries, passed on father to son, hearing the word, shaping their communities. They're effectively a mature, interrelated covenant community with a very strong sense of identity. You get a man like the Apostle Paul, and he talks about himself, as we read in Philippians recently, how he can say about himself, "I was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew of the Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless." He knows who he is. And all those definitions, all that sense of who he is all shaped and formed by the word of God, isn't it? But which nation he comes from? He comes from God's people. Which tribe he comes from? All these things have matured and developed, and he has a very, very clear sense of himself. And that comes out of centuries and centuries of people building families and interconnections and building tribes and building theology and thinking about the Word of God and building a sense of identity and practicing God's commandments and the rest of it and being neighborly and being a nation and being a people until people are confident and they know who they are. And the whole design of this, that this nation, this people should be a unique, distinct nation, a people who are charitable towards their neighbors, who care about the people around them. People who are honest. Honest. Oh, sometimes, you know, I talk to some people who've come from abroad and they come to this country. And we think of ourselves as basically an honest people, don't we, the Britons? We're sort of honest people. They said the hardest thing trying to get your head around when you come to this country is trying to understand what people really mean. How are you? I'm fine. That doesn't mean I'm fine. And so many people, they're just straight talking. straight talking, an honest answer. And this community is supposed to be honest and straightforward and generous in spirit. If you've got something that belongs to somebody else, you give it to them and you give the extra as well. And you're fair, and it means that everybody has a chance, from the lowest to the highest. Nobody gets treated different. There's a sense of equality and respect and dignity in the nation. People know who they are, and we know there are differences between them, but there's a way to sort it out. There's a way to resolve these differences. You can go to court if you need to, and know you'll get fairness, and so on. In short, a community that loves one another, that is love. You remember, those of you who go and visit Kath Lawrence from time to time, one of the great song of laments that she sings is that the love has gone. I mean, everybody knew their neighbors and had time and took food round for the elderly. And she talks in such sort of nostalgic terms about the love there was in a community. This is the kind of community this is supposed to be, a godly people. When you came amongst them, there was a sense of like, God is here. These people care about each other. They don't oppress the poor. They respect people. But it seems... that when Jesus comes to preach the message to these self-same people who've been entrusted with these commandments, on the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, verse 19, I'm going to read. He says, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever does them and teaches them will be called the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And what is implicit in that statement is that people were beginning to relax the law. Not overly tighten it. They were starting to loosen the law. Whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments, little commandments, the least of the commandments, little things like these found in the book of Leviticus chapter 19, the little details of neighborliness and care and interest for each other and fairness and justice. And starting to loosen these sort of things. Let me give you an example. As he continues, chapter 5 and verse 21 in Matthew. You have heard that it was said of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to the judgment. Well, we all know that. That's one of the Ten Commandments, isn't it? Exodus chapter 20. We all know that. But I say to you that everybody who is angry with his brother will be liable for the judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. Whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the fires of hell. What's he doing? He's taking them to the little commandments, like chapter 19 of Leviticus and verse 17, where it says, you won't hate your brother in your heart. That's a commandment. Don't hate your brother. You shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. And it's a little commandment tucked away in a book that people aren't interested in. It's not like the Ten Commandments. It doesn't get graven in stone, like do not murder. But it's the word of God. Because you've met so many people who say things like this. I've never killed anybody. I'm a good person. Have you met people like that? They justify themselves. I haven't killed anybody, therefore I'm a good person. But the question the law asks us is not whether you've killed anybody or not. Do you love everybody? Do you? Do you love everybody? Because that's what we read in the law. You are to love your neighbor as yourself. It's the law. And it is, thus saith the Lord. And that's the question, isn't it? Because the law doesn't just say don't murder. It says we've got to love. And I hate the phrase, the devil is in the detail. God is in the detail of his word. Telling us that's the fulfillment of the law, is that we should love. And if we start relaxing the details and saying, well, I'm following the Ten Commandments, broadly speaking, as some of the men would come up to Jesus and say, oh, I keep the commandments. Do you? Do you? Do Do you know the details? Are you reading Leviticus? Are you into Leviticus 19 verse 18 where you're told to love your neighbor? Are you reading that? Or are you just concentrated on the headline stuff and everybody else can see apparently that you're a good person because you haven't killed anybody? But what's in your heart? What's in your heart? What do you think of the person sitting next to you? How do you feel about them? Who are you really? Do you love? Because love is all about details, isn't it? Love is all about attention to detail. That's what care is all about. Anybody's made anything beautiful, it's all about pouring your love into something, paying attention to the detail, not just relaxing the detail, sloppy workmanship. There's no love there. It's just badly made. Means making sure that everybody's got something to eat. You know, when the food's all being doled out, that there's that one person who's missing out, that they get something, that you notice. It means when everybody, you know, is putting in the offerings and there's somebody who's going through a financial turmoil and they can't talk to anybody, but you notice that of late they haven't been, and you can just sidle out, you're right, is everything all right, you know. You help them. That's love, isn't it? And somebody's life at home, They're going through some sort of peril, that maybe they're not safe in their home and they're acting in a way and presenting symptoms as if there's something going on, that you notice the change in their behavior and you come alongside and you're praying and you're asking, you trying to work out what the problem is and helping them through. And there are people out there who just don't know the truth and don't get a chance in life, and you're their advocate and you'll stand up for them. That's love in action, isn't it? All those sort of things. You know, the thing about Paul, he's so boastful, isn't he? I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews and all this sort of thing. He had such a clear sense of his identity. Where was his love? Where was his love? When Stephen was stoned to death, where was his love? When Christ was calling to him and pricking his conscience, where was his love? And he had to learn the hard way, didn't he? But he had this robust sense of himself. But there was something fundamentally missing. And that's why when we're reading in Philippians, he says, I've just cast it all away, everything that I had. It's like dung. He uses, it's not the word rubbish, as the NIV is, dung. It smells a lot worse. Remember, it's Paul, the same man who says, I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrew. And that was his sense of himself, right? He's discovered it, hasn't he? If I speak with the tongues of men and angels, but I don't have love, I'm only a resounding gong, a clanging cymbal. If I've got the gift of prophecy, can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge. If I've got faith that can move mountains, oh, I've got faith. But I don't have love. I'm nothing. Nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and give my body to hardship, that I may boast. Because that's what it finally boils down to, doesn't it? How people see you. It's all about you in the end. But I don't have love. If I'm not doing it because I love that person, I gain nothing. And as we're reminded time again in the New Testament, love is the fulfillment of the law. It's it. The whole thing is settled. The whole law. Love is holiness. If you love, you're walking holy. You're walking holy. And that makes you very different in this world, because this world is just full of hate and disdain and arrogance and pride. Sad to say. You see, if you love people, you don't mock the weak. You don't put a stumbling block in the way. You don't think it's a great laugh to say funny words when there's a deaf person. You don't see the weakness of the elderly as an opportunity to vaunt yourself over them. You still respect them because you see this is a person. You care about that person and their experience. You don't steal from your neighbors. You don't try and keep everything for yourself. That's not love, is it? We all know that. People, you listen to people running each other down, ripping each other off, living for revenge. You know that's not it. You know that's not the spirit, don't you? Second point, really, God is calling us to love. That's the heart of holiness, isn't it? That's the definition of holiness. And God hasn't changed. Is God love? He is. Does he love you? Yes. Has he changed? No. Do we love all the time? We must. That's the call. That's the call. So I'm going to make a stab at verses 19 to 37. Please love me and be gracious to me, because I'm going to be all over the place, I suspect, but I'll do my best. Because it does seem like it's a bit all over the place, doesn't it? And the only way I can be able to draw all this together in
wouldn't. Of course you wouldn't. So why on earth would you try to join lovelessness to religion? Why would you try to bring such incompatible things together? You wouldn't do it in your farm. Why would you do it in your faith? You wouldn't go with a bag full of beans and corn and seed and go out into the field and scatter it all out into the field after you've dug all your furrows and wait for it all to grow, would you? I mean, how are you going to harvest that with the beans and the corn? How are you going to get the seed? I mean, it would be just ridiculous. It would be a stupid thing to do. They'd grow up at different times and they'd be harvested at different times. But would you be all holy on Sunday and live like the devil all week? What? What a load of nonsense. Why? Why would you want to do something so stupid? It doesn't make any sense, does it? Coming down to the mixed materials, let me offer you an honest choice. Ladies, gentlemen, come into my clothes shop here, and on the left here you have got off-the-peg polyester mix suits that have been produced at very limited expense, and they're very inexpensive. I want to give you a suit from my shop. And over here we have the 120 twist worsened wool, pure 100% lamb's wool suits, tailor made. I will get it fitted and cut to your own length. Which one are you going to take? Are you going to take a pure wool suit with its colour and its breathing, or are you going to take the polyester mix over here? I hope that all of you would take a beautifully made and tailored pure wool suit and wear it and look fine every time you go out. So why would you cut costs with your faith? Why would you mix your faith? Why would you have the outward signs of holiness but not live it out every day of your life? Why would you create a polyester religion when you could make it out of pure wool? Pure wool. Cut out the hypocrisy. Cut out the hypocrisy. This man who we read about, verses 20 to 22, he honestly goes around thinking to himself that he's a righteous man, that he's faithful to his wife, that he's living a holy life, and the fact that he's having sexual relationships with the slave girl who cannot say no and has no defense and has nobody to speak for, he justifies. He says to himself, she's just a slave, it doesn't matter. It matters. You matter. She's a human being. You're a human being. It is wrong. Jesus, again, commenting on this text, I say to you that everybody who even looks at a woman with lust in their heart has already committed adultery with her. The fact that she's a slave or not is immaterial. Immaterial. You know, that's what Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, one of the great thrusts of the Sermon on the Mount, is to root out hypocrisy. The people, after all these years, they've become hypocritical. There's a religion has just become a veneer, something on the surface that just doesn't consume their whole hearts. And he's preaching the message that is there and has been there in the Bible all along in Leviticus 19 for anybody to read at any time, and nothing has changed and God hasn't changed. But they need to change. Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. God is near. When you give to the needy, don't sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly I say to you, they've already received their reward. You know, love is the antidote, isn't it? To all of this, to hypocrisy, it's the antidote. If hypocrisy is the problem, take a jar of love, verse 23 to 26. You know, and you can see this being worked out even in your relationship to the creation and everything around you. You know, you can look at a little tree and all you see is that tree is like, I'm going to get X number of units of apples off that tree and I'm going to make X amount of shekels from it and all the rest of it. And you don't see this is an extraordinary creation. God made that tree. Why don't you love it? You know, let it put down some roots. Let it bear some fruit. Give it a chance to be what it is, what God intended it to be. And then let it yield its own praise to God as well. Let it yield up its own fruit unto God before you go putting your grubby hands on it and turning it into your merchandise and filling your stomachs with it and your war chests. You know, you say you love the Creator. Why don't you love the creation? You know, people rape the world. And it says here as well that people are even prepared to allow their own... You know what it says about his daughter? Don't put your daughter out to prostitution. You know, the same attitude, they'll do it with even their own family. It's my family. I'll do with it what I want. You can't. Because it's not love. Because it's not love. And it's not holy. And God won't have it. Matthew 7, verse 17, later on in the sermon, he says, every good tree bears good fruit. You know, give it a chance. Let it be a tree. It will yield up what it's supposed to yield up. But every bad tree that's just been thrashed and pushed and forced, you know, those apples you get sometimes in supermarkets, and you know that they've just been sort of like rammed and produced, and they're these kind of little bitter, twisted little things. You know, when you go to an orchard, it's all been growing, and you just get these apples, and they're just like, now that is an apple. And religion should be like that. Our faith should be like that. Full-hearted and real and rich and full. Not a veneer, the appearance of an apple. Again, Jesus, when he's talking about the bad and the good fruit, he's really talking about false prophets, people who will tell you it's all right. You haven't killed anybody, you're a good person, you're going to heaven, God loves you. But there's no love. But there's no love. There's no holiness. And God still calls us to holiness. This thing about eating the blood of the creature and all that sort of thing is this image of somebody whose appetite is so voracious, there's an animal there, and they're prepared to sink their teeth into the living animal and eat it while it lives. Their appetite is so insatiable. Their lack of compassion or understanding of the dignity of the creature that God has made. They're so intent upon themselves. They would literally just seize upon an animal and eat it raw as it lives. And you look at what's happened to the world, and look at some of the decisions that get made, and the consequence, and the misery, and the suffering in this world. And this isn't an exaggeration. You know, can't you give it a chance? Give life a chance. Give life a chance. Have a little love. Love the world that God has given you. Love your life. Love your family. Love your friends. You know, I went to the Peace Memorial Hall up there, and Chris and myself went up there on Saturday. Thank you for your prayers. Very much helped by the fact that people were praying. We went up there and we were talking to all sorts of people up there, people that I knew, people I didn't know, talking to people who were reading tarot cards and clairvoyance, all this sort of thing to get people an opportunity to talk to their dead relatives and make their peace after it's all over. And they're all covered in tattoos, occultic tattoos, and recollections of family members all embroidered on their arms and all the rest of it. Why are you trying to speak to her now? Why are you putting her name on your arm now she's gone? Why do you get all cleaned up in a suit and shave yourself and make yourself so presentable at the funeral? How did you talk to her when you were at home, when she was here, when you sat round the table? Did you get anything out of the cutlery drawer? Did you lay the table? Did you see her when she was groaning under the weight of the domestic chores? It's all surface. Where's the love? Where's the love? You can try and raise her from the dead and try and soothe it. It's all about you. It's all about you. You need to repent. You need to come to God and start living your life as it's supposed to be lived. God is the God of the living, not the God of the dead. If you've got some love to show, how about showing it now? How about showing it today? How about showing it to the people around you? This is where it starts. This is where it happens. And we all know, don't we? Love actually is the hardest thing. And that all these other things are very convenient excuses. There's plenty of opportunities to avoid love. But it's the way. It's the way. So, wrapping up. Does God love you? Does he love you? Has he brought you near when you were far off? Has he drawn you to his side? Has he treated you as his own? Could you do it for somebody else? Could you make a stranger a friend? Couldn't we just deal well with others? Verse 13 of chapter 19. We've got to keep all the laws. Keep all the laws. And don't think I'm preaching that now you've got to go away and, like, you know, make sure you've got a little bit of hair down here because of the regulations about. That's not. The fulfillment of the law is if you love people, isn't it? Down to the detail, looking at the detail, not just the Ten Commandments, down to the love your neighbor as yourself, which is where the rubber hits the road. And you remember, don't you, how the man came up to Jesus and said, "Teacher, what's the greatest commandment in the law? Sum it up for us. Do something wise and spectacular." And he says, verse 37 of the passage, Jesus, "For I love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and with all your mind, for this is the first and greatest commandment," which of course is the first line of the Shema, which is the prayer that Jewish people pray 6 times a day all around the world. It's been doing it for ages. They all know it by heart. You can fall off a log. You can do it in your sleep. Yeah, I'm doing that. I'm loving the Lord your God. I'm loving the Lord my God. But then he says, and the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. And he takes them out of the very popular text, the well-known bits of the Bible, and drills them down into the substrata of Scripture, into Leviticus 19, verse 18, and says, here is the second most important commandment of them all, buried away in the detail, love your neighbor as yourself. He says, that's the second most important thing you need to know. A little law buried in an obscure book that people overlook, which is the Word of God. And the way to holiness. Why don't we read it more? And it's not about reading it, because as we read this morning, in the end, it's whether we practice it. It's whether we do it. Because Jesus said that all and the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. You can sum it up in this. There's your Old Testament message summed up in one, the law and the commandments. Love God, love your neighbor as yourself. Here endeth the lesson. And yet, it seems that at that time, people chose hypocrisy as a substitute for that. Don't go polyester, buy wool.